Praise the Lord. Well, let's, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn together to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. I'm just going to read the verse 10, and then we're going to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read from the verses 11 to 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you for the word we've already read this evening that reminds us that, Lord God, our salvation is of you. Lord, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but it was by the precious blood of Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, as it were. He is our Redeemer. And Lord God, we're saved by your grace, we're saved by your power, and we're kept by the power of God also. And Father God, I believe that you have a purpose for each one of our lives. Indeed, it tells us in the second chapter of Ephesians, and verse 10, it tells us that even before the foundation of the world, you prepared good works for us to do, that we might walk in them. And Lord God, you have a plan, you have a purpose for each one of us as individuals. You have a plan and you have a purpose for this fellowship. And Lord God, it's our heart's desire that we come to know what that plan is, that we come to know what your purposes are for us, that Lord God, we walk in all the good works that you've prepared for us. Because we realise, Lord, there is a day when we'll stand before you in the judgment. There is a day when we'll give an account, as it were, to you for the things done in the body since our conversion. And Father, we realise we're talking here about the judgment seat of Christ. And Lord, I just pray, even as we consider your word again this night, that your Holy Spirit will come and speak to us, encourage us, challenge us, correct us, Lord God, if that's what we need. Father, if there's any of us in here tonight need to be brought to repentance over some issue, Lord, I just pray that you would challenge us clearly from your word, that you would speak to us, that you'd stir us up. Lord, we realise that the day of your coming, Lord God, could be soon. Lord God, Lord, and one day soon, even as we've been thinking for the last couple of weeks, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. And we're going to find ourselves in your presence. And Lord, as we consider your word tonight and the things that are going to happen next, as far as your people are concerned, Lord, would you just speak to us and bless us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for the last couple of weeks or so, of course, we've been thinking about the great subject of the rapture of the church. Absolutely wonderful subject. And so, if you haven't been for a few weeks, you've missed the rapture. Well, you've not really. You've missed a discussion about the rapture. And well, that's bad enough that you missed the preaching about the rapture. But praise God, if we're born again of the Spirit of God, we're not going to miss the event, because every single born again believer, Whether we think the good Christians are bad Christians, or mature Christians, or immature Christians, none of that's going to make any difference on that day. Because all who are saved, suddenly, they'll be gone. Gone from this world, but not gone as far as the Lord's concerned, not gone as far as our life's concerned, and definitely not gone and forgotten as far as the Lord's concerned. Because in the moment, it says in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be in the presence of Jesus and we'll be with him forever. Oh, what a glorious day that'll be. It's a day I'm looking forward to. Are you looking forward to it? I am. I tell you, I can't understand where I used to be when I was younger. Oh, I used to think about these things and they used to fascinate me. But I found it a little frightening too. I thought, oh Lord, you know, what's so many things that we've got to do first. But I tell you, when we're thinking like this, what I was saying last week, if we think, oh, well, the second coming, the rapture sounds marvellous, but Lord, I've got to live a bit first. There's things I want to do first. We've not understood. We've not understood what that day will mean. We've not understood the things that are ours in Christ Jesus. Because that day is the final installment, if you want to put it that way, of our salvation. That's the day when we're going to put off this corruptible, this body that, as older we get, the more it lets us down, doesn't it? The older we get, the more we realise how weak we are and how frail we are. But on that day, in an instant, we're going to put it off. And we're going to put on an incorruptible body. This corruption's going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And in a thousandth of a second, we'll find ourselves not unclothed, not floating around the ether like disembodied spirits, but we'll be clothed with a body like unto the body the Lord Jesus has. And this is what we've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks. And we really finished up, well, last week, what we're really thinking about is what the rapture will mean for the believer. And we talked about that, what a glorious day that's going to be. But then we finished off last week, if you recall, thinking about what the rapture will mean for those that are left behind. For a world that is left behind. Who's going to be left behind? Those who are in unbelief. The Christ rejecters, those that have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, will be left behind. And we started to think just generally about what that would mean for a world that's left behind. And I don't think we can scarcely begin to understand the devastation, the utter chaos that the rapture will leave this world in. Imagine, in a moment, millions of people all over the world, not just in England, but all over the world, millions of people suddenly disappear. Some of those people at that moment in time will be engaged in extremely responsible occupations. Imagine the surgeon. He's in the middle of a serious operation. He's gone. Imagine the airline pilot and his navigator, and his co-pilot, they all happen to be born again. Gone. Imagine all those people shooting down the highway at 70 mile an hour that are born again, suddenly they're gone. Can we begin to understand the devastation left behind? Not only that, but imagine something of the panic, something of the confusion that that's going to create. Where have all these people gone? What's happening? Imagine the panic. Imagine the shock. Imagine the horror. Imagine the panic of those who've lost loved ones. Where have they gone? Imagine those who've been told these things by the parents suddenly realise, all the brothers and sisters, and they come home one day and they're not there. And they wait and they wait and they wait and they never reappear. And little by little, it dawns on the world what is going on. Well, we look very, very generally at that. And perhaps beginning next week, we're going to begin to look at what will happen in the world following the rapture. We come into the time of the tribulation and all that that means. And the Bible is very, very specific and very detailed concerning various things that are about to take place in this world. I say about to take place because just a couple of weeks ago we saw something of how the stage of the world is being set for things that the Bible says will happen during the tribulation. But I just want to take this evening to stay with the church. We saw that the church last week was raptured into the presence of Jesus, who takes her home to that mansion he's prepared for her. But I want to ask the question tonight, what happens next for the Church of Jesus Christ? All these people, all these born-again believers that have suddenly been taken into the presence of Christ, what's next for them? And it seems to me that the Bible is very clear about that. What's next for them, what's next for you, as a born-again Christian believer, following the rapture, comes the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. And it seems to me That I don't know, the Lord seems to be bringing us back to that. It was only about 2 weeks ago we were looking at this at the Bible study. It came up in chapter 3 as we were studying through Corinthians. And on various occasions on the last few weeks we've had calls to make reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And I thought, well, what are we doing here, Lord? We're talking about the same thing every other week. But this is just the way things happen sometimes. And perhaps the Lord just wants to remind us of these things to stir us up. It's not to instill fear in us, this brothers and sisters. It's to wake us up. Do you remember what Peter said? When we began this study on prophecy, I remember beginning with this passage out of 2 Peter. And in chapter 3, Peter says this. He says in verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" He says, what sort of persons ought we to be? You see, the fact is that this subject that we've been looking at now for several months, and we're going to start to go into more detail about events that are to come. Do you know, brothers and sisters, as Christian believers, we should never look at this just out of some sort of academic curiosity. It is a fascinating subject. I love the subject of prophecy. But if our only interest in it is in kind of trying to know what the future is and all the rest of it, and having some sort of academic, we've missed it. This is meant to change us. If we really believe in a rapture, and if we really believe that what we were saying the other week is true, that the rapture is imminent, and that means that it could happen at any moment, you don't have to wait for some event to take place first. It could happen before I finish this sermon. You say, oh, please. It could happen before the evening's over. If you believe it's imminent, folks, that should change us, shouldn't it? To realise that in an instant we're going to be in the presence of our Lord. And so we come now to the subject of the judgment seat of Christ, before which it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear. All right then, before we think then about the judgment seat of Christ, let's just say something again about this subject of the day of judgment. Because I remember as a little boy, my parents weren't Christian believers, though they would have said they were Christian. They didn't have a born again experience, they didn't have a conversion experience. But I thank God for my parents, because they taught me right from wrong. They taught me how to be live a decent life. They were good people in that sense. And I suppose they sent me to Sunday school and all the rest of it. And I suppose, according to their limited knowledge, they did the best to tell me about God and stuff like that. And I just remember as a little boy, my mother saying to me, "Now then, Ian, there's a judgment day one day. And if you're naughty, and if you're bad, and if you go around spitting and doing all these other things, then one day, and using bad language, when it's God's judgment day, you're going to end up on the devil's fork, and he'll put you in the fire." I remember my mother telling me that when I was about that high. And she said, "But if you're good, Ian, if you're a good boy, then you'll go into God's heaven." That's what she told me. Of course, it isn't right, is it, that? It isn't right. Not least of all, because what that is a kind of works thing, isn't it? If you're good, you go into heaven. If you're bad, you go into the devil. You know, that's what she thought, and that's what she told me. But you see, the thing is that's the kind of perception that I suppose many people would have about the judgment of God. That there's this day at the end of time when everybody suddenly is good from all history is suddenly going to come before God in this big one judgment day. And all the good people are going to heaven and all the bad people are going to hell. And that's hellfire and that's it. One judgment at the end of time. A lot of Christians believe that. But as I shared with you the other week, you know, as I read the scriptures, I find that that isn't actually how it will happen. I don't see one judgment only at the end of time. There is a judgment at the end of time, incidentally. But what I said the other week, I stand by. I see there are at least four judgments yet to come. At least four. There's the judgment seat of Christ, which we're going to look at tonight. There's this time of tribulation on the earth, which is a kind of judgment on this planet, God is going to pour out his judgment on the people of this planet. That's a sort of judgment. Then when Jesus comes back in power and glory with all his saints dressed in white and all the angels at the end of the tribulation, then it tells us in Matthew chapter 25, if you want to turn to that, it tells us, when the Son of Man, verse 31, comes in his glory, this is the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And you can carry on reading that when you get home if you like. But what is that judgment? It's a judgment at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes again and he's judging there the nations. He's judging there those people who physically have survived the tribulation, and he's judging them to the judgment that he makes determines who will go with him into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom and who is actually going to go to hell. That's the judgment at the end of the tribulation. So that's judgment number three. We've got the judgment seat of Christ, we've got the tribulation, and then we've got this, what we call the sheep and goats judgment at the second coming. But then we read in Revelation chapter 20 of a great white throne. And it's clear from Revelation chapter 20 that that's at the end of the millennium. And it says there in Revelation chapter 20, if you want to turn to that, it says in verse 11, then I saw, this is at the end of the 1,000 years, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This is probably where my mother got it from. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that tells us that at the end of the 1,000 years, the earth is going to be destroyed, it tells us. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And God then will judge. He will raise to life all those who've died in unbelief. How do I know that? Because earlier on in that chapter, it tells us that those of us actually who were born again, we don't suffer the second death. Okay? We live and reign with him for 1,000 years. This is a judgment of all the unbelieving from every generation. Now we'll look at that some subsequent week later on. I'm simply pointing out here that there's at least four judgments that are yet to come. And depending who you are, or what you are, determines which ones of these judgments you will actually stand in to be judged. And I want to tell you tonight that if you are a born-again Christian believer, you will stand in this first judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll be judged there. But you won't appear at any of the others to be judged. You may be present, but you won't be being judged. You are judged at the judgment seat of Christ if you are a believer. If you're saved tonight, there's only one of these judgments you'll appear at, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, you see, this is where I'm getting this from, because it says here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear. Now, some people say, when they read the Bible, they say, well, if it says all, it means all. It means everybody then. But you see, you've got to be very careful with that. You've got to look at the context, don't you? And if you want to know who they all are that are being spoken about here in verse 10, it seems to me all you've got to do is look back over the past couple of chapters. And if you do, I mean, for the sake of time, I won't read all that. But if you go back to, say, beginning of chapter 4 and read on, you'll see there, in fact, even if you just have a quick scan at your Bible there, you'll see that Paul talks about we and he talks about you quite a bit. For example, well, let me just read a few of them. Chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. Grounds of verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased together to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, I ask you the question, who are the we that he, and the our that he's speaking about there? It's got to be Christian believers. You know, the sorts of things I've just been reading, that you can only say those things about a believer, can't you? I mean, look again at verse 5 of chapter 5. Now, he who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Well, who has the Spirit? Only believers. The man in the world, the man still in his sins, does not have the Spirit. So you can only say that about believers. Or look at verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inner man, the inward man, is being renewed day by day. You can only say that, can you, about the Christian believer. So what Paul's talking about here, he's talking about Christian believers. And I say, if you went back through the passage, he talks about we and he talks about you. The we, clearly, is Paul and the people that are with him. And the you that he's speaking to are his audience, the people that are reading this word. The Corinthian Christians, in the first instance. So they're all Christians. So now you come to to verse 10 of chapter 5, and it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about the we and you, all of us together. All of us that are believers are going to appear before this judgment seat of Christ. So what we're talking about here is believers. We're talking about a judgment of Christian believers. And so, if you are a Christian believer tonight, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, let me just say this, you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us will be there. Every one of us, without exception, this is where all Christian believers will appear, if we're saved. Of course, whenever we think of judgment, we do tend to think, don't we? Perhaps we have a picture in our mind of a kind of court of law. Somebody's standing in the dock and they're accused of something, and the prosecution are going to seek to prove that that person's guilty as charged, and the defence, they're going to come along and they're going to seek to prove him innocent. But he's standing on trial for something that he's done. Or been accused, alleged to have done. We sort of have this picture in our mind when we think of judgment, that we are being accused of being guilty for something. And so when we think of the judgment of God, do we not have it in our minds that as we stand before the judgment of God, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, oh dear me, are we on trial for our sin? Is this judgment that we're all going to appear before, is it going to be a judgment that's there to ascertain whether we're sinners, whether we're going to go to heaven, or whether we are going to go to hell? Is that what this judgment is about? Is it a judgment seat of Christ where all believers will appear before? Is it to ascertain whether you're a sinner or whether you're a saint? Is it to ascertain whether you're still in your sins or whether you're saved in Christ? It can't possibly be, can it? Cannot possibly be. I'll tell you this tonight. If you're a sinner tonight, you won't even be at the judgment seat of Christ. You won't even be there. You'll be at, perhaps, you'll definitely be at the other judgments. But if you're a sinner tonight, if you're still in your sins, if you're still a captive of sin and of Satan, you won't even be at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not sin. Why not? Because Jesus has dealt with your sin. That's why Romans 8:1 says there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus carried all our sins. He paid the price. He took our penalty upon himself, didn't he? And God's justice there was satisfied. For all of our sin, we sang it earlier on, didn't we, that lovely song, In Christ Alone. The wrath of God was satisfied in his sacrifice. Oh, he's carried all our sin, and he carried it to the cross. It was all laid upon him. Not just some of you sin. You know, a lady once came to me, and she said, if I murdered somebody, would the atonement of Jesus cover that? I said, wow, what are you thinking of doing? but if it's a theoretical question, if you have murdered somebody and you're truly saved, yes. Has to be so. Because he carried all of our sins. Jesus said this, all manner of sins and blasphemies that men commit can be forgiven. Will be forgiven. Except one. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what's that? Well, we looked at that a few weeks ago, didn't we? That is where a man hardens his heart and continues to refuse the promptings of the Holy Spirit. He refuses, in other words, to accept God's pardon and God's forgiveness that is offered in Christ. So by doing that, he leaves himself out of the pale of God's forgiveness. He can't be forgiven that because he won't receive forgiveness, you see. But whatever other sins there are, whatever other blasphemies there are, they can and they will be forgiven because they were laid on Christ. And you see, think of it this way. If God, and I say this with reverence, if God was to make you pay for your sins, and let's be honest, brothers and sisters, we've all got many. If God was now to make you pay for your sins, then I'd have to say that God's unjust. Because Christ already paid for that. Christ already paid for it all. Now, I don't say that to justify sin. I don't say that to make light of sin. I say that because it's a fact. He's paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, at the judgment seat of Christ, when believers are judged, sin is not the issue. Your pardon and your forgiveness, it's a done deal in Christ. Finished. Jesus said it is finished, didn't he? Or did he say, most of it's finished? Some of it's finished. No, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai, that's it. And that's the word, you see. When you had a debt, when you owed somebody, once you'd paid it, that's what they wrote across. The debt is cancelled. It's paid. And that's what Jesus said. Tetelestai, it's finished for their sins. Every last one of them paid for. So this judgment is not about sin. It's not to determine whether you're going to hell or going to heaven. If you're still in your sins, you won't even be at this one. So that gets that out of the way. Well, what is it all about then? What is it all about? Well, it's plain and simple, isn't it? Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is where the Lord assesses our life from conversion. This is where he looks and tests the quality of our life in him. Not to count your sins and record them in a book. He's put them away as far as the east is from the west. He's assessing the quality of our life. Why does he want to do that? Why does he want to do that? He wants to see what he can reward you for. That's what he wants to do. He wants to see what there is there that he can reward you for. Oh, I tell you, we've got a generous God. Listen, it tells us in Ephesians and chapter 2. It says in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You get all that. We're his workmanship. He made us anyway. He recreated us in Christ Jesus to make us capable of good works. Works that are good in his sight, in other words. I don't say that the man in the world can't do good works, but I'm talking about works that are good in God's sight. You remember that verse? It says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There's nothing we can do outside of Christ that is actually an acceptable good work of God's quality. But he's recreated us in Christ so that we are able to do works that are pleasing to him. And then it says, and he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, he even prepared them. So listen, this is how it works, all right? He prepares good works for you to do, and then he recreates you so that you're able to do them. And then if you do them, he gives you a reward for it. What sort of a God's that? I'd say that is a generous God, is it not? And that's what this judgment is all about. That is what it's about. It's to ascertain what there is in our life that Jesus can reward us for. So let's go to 1 Corinthians now and chapter 3. I know we looked at all this the other week, but you'll bear with me. Verse 11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right, that's salvation. The minute you're saved, God lays a foundation of Christ in your heart. That's it. You've got Christ in your heart. God lays that foundation. That's there. Now, onto that foundation, we are meant to build. And as I said in the Bible study the other week, you know, we're all building. The question here is not whether you build or not. When Paul says, if we build. The question is not whether you build or not. You are all building with something. The question is, what sort of materials are we building with? That's the question. We're all building something. And so he says, if anyone builds on this foundation, he can build with various sorts of materials. Verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So here we are, we've got two sets of materials, two sorts of materials that we can build with. The first group are called gold, silver and precious stones. The second group are called wood, hay and stubble. A simple question, what happens when you put fire to wood, hay and straw? It burns up. And it turns to ash, and the wind comes and blows away. There's nothing left, is there? Wood, hay and straw, there's nothing left at the end of it. But what happens if you put the fire to things like gold and silver? It endures through the fire, and in actual fact, when it comes out the other side, it's even purer than when it went in. Because if there's any dross at all on that piece of gold, the fire, when the fire is heated up to extreme temperatures, the dross will burn away. So here am I, and I have some of these good works that I've sought to do in God, that I believe that he's called me to do, and I've done them. But unfortunately, my life right now is still in this flesh, and so there's still a sin element. So maybe the work that I do isn't perfect. Maybe the work that I do for him ain't quite perfect. So there's a bit of dross attached to some of it. But what happens when he puts the fire to it? The dross burns away, and all you're left with, in the end, is a pure piece of gold or a pure piece of silver. So what happens then at the judgment seat of Christ is this. Each of us stands before the Lord. Whether we're all together, or whether it's a one-to-one, I don't know. But we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he turns his eyes. The blazing search of his burning eyes. You look at Revelation chapter 1, it says his eyes burned like fire. And he turns his gaze to you. and to me. And the burning gaze of his eyes searches through all of our life like an intense heat. And all that is wood, hay and straw, the flesh things, the works of the flesh. It says in Galatians, doesn't it? If we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. All the flesh stuff. All the stuff I just did for me. All that I just did for my own pleasure. Or for my own ambition. Man, I may have been a preacher. But I was preaching because I was proud. I was preaching because I liked the sound of my own voice. I was preaching because I wanted to impress people with my eloquence. If it was that, it's wood, hay and straw, folks. Burns away. If I attended all those prayer meetings, but I did it just because I wanted the pastor to think I was a good prayer. Wood, hay and straw. There's nothing wrong with praying. But you see, the thing is this. When the Lord turns his attention to what we do, he doesn't just judge the outer work, you know. You see, that's how we judge, don't we? We say, oh, such and such a body, he does this and he does that and he does the other. We can only see what they do on the outside. We can't see what's going on in the heart. We can't see the heart motives. But what does it say in Hebrews? Hebrews 4. Here's a challenging verse. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So you see, when he looks at us, he sees not just what we did, but he sees what our intentions were. He sees what our motives were. And you know, all that comes into the equation. He's a perfect judge, and he's a just judge. And listen, he's not judging us so that he might catch us out and write a few things in his book and say, ooh, it's not that. If there's wood, hay and straw, it just burns away. And if all we've got is wood, hay and straw, it all burns away. Oh, does that mean we're going to hell? No, because we've got the foundation of Christ laid in our hearts. And so Paul says, such a person, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of salvation? No, because it says he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Loss of inheritance. Loss of reward that might have been his. That could have been his, that should have been his, because God prepared good works beforehand for him to do, but he didn't do them. He didn't do them the right way. And he suffers loss. But, it says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. In other words, if it's gold, silver, and precious stones, once the fires have ended, and that's what's left. That determines what reward the Lord can give us. And you know, in the New Testament, it talks about various crowns that are given to believers for different sorts of things. I listed a few of them earlier. Got them here somewhere. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself shall be disqualified. There's a crown there called an imperishable crown, and the Lord gives it to Christians for living a disciplined Christian life. For running a good race, because they're disciplined Christians. Discipline these days is a dirty word, isn't it? Everybody wants to be free to come and go as they please and do as they please. But the Lord gives a crown to those who are disciplined. If you live a disciplined Christian life, that is to say, you make space for the things of God. You make space for the reading of the Word of God. Time for the Lord in prayer. I'm not talking about turning it into a religious ritual. I'm just talking about simple discipline in the way. After all, you know, what were Jesus' followers called? Disciples. And what is a disciple? It's one who comes under the instruction of another and he's brought into discipline in that sense. What do they do when a man joins the army? They discipline him. So that he knows how to obey orders and he knows what he's meant to be doing. Well, that's what we are, isn't it? Disciples. And God gives a crown. The Lord gives a crown, an imperishable crown for a disciplined Christian life. Philippians 4 verse 1. Philippians 4 verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul says a similar thing about these believers. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as he coming? So there's a crown for someone who, for want of a better phrase, has won souls for Jesus and helped them to follow the Lord. There is joy, there is crown. There's a crown there. For the soul winner, for the person who served to help others in some way to follow the Lord. That's how it seems to me. Paul looks at these believers who, through the preaching of the gospel, they've come to faith in Christ and he's taught them and he's nurtured them in that sense. He says, you are my crown. You see? There's a crown there. Look at another one. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. This is Paul at the end of his life. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a crown of righteousness there, Paul says, for having run a good race and for loving the Lord's appearing. If you love the Lord's appearing, that means you long for him to come. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. If that's the longing of your heart, well, it's got to affect your life. That's what I've been saying. And if it affects your life in that way, you run a good race. You live a good life for him. And he gives a crown for that, a reward, a crown of righteousness for having run a good race and for loving the Lord's appearing. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So for enduring temptation, you get a reward for that. You get a crown of life for that one. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4 speaks about elders. And it says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's a crown given to elders for willingly serving the Lord in humility. If you look at the few verses before it. Just a couple more. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. For being faithful even unto death, there's a reward from the Lord for that. There's a crown for those who are martyred for the faith. And just one more. Revelation 3, verse 11, and says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. In other words, there's a crown for persevering. Crown there for perseverance. Actually, I do have one more. It's a crown of gold. Revelation 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And chapter 3, verse 21 tells us what the crown of gold is for. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there are crowns for overcomers. So in other words, there are crowns for all sorts of things. And you'll notice the sorts of things that the Lord gives rewards for. Perseverance, for overcoming, for endurance, enduring temptation, for serving him in different ways. All these things the Lord gives crowns for. Well, what are we going to do with all these crowns? I mean, imagine you're one of the people who gets a crown for all these things. What are you going to do? Walk around forever with 8 crowns piled up on top of your head? Is that what we're going to be doing in eternity? Oh. It tells us, doesn't it, in verse 10 of chapter 4 of Revelation, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour." What are the crowns for? They're to glorify him. You see, you can glorify him forevermore. I watched a film the other night, and this man said in the film, he said, "What you do in this life counts for the next." It's true for the believer. What you do in this life counts for the next. You see, if we live for the wood, hay and straw, we're still going to be saved if we've got the foundation of Jesus in our hearts. But don't say, I'm not bothered then. As long as I'm saved, that's all that matters to me. Because you see, what we do in response to him, when we receive that reward, when it comes through the fire, it actually glorifies him for all eternity. If we live carelessly, if we live selfishly, then we're still saved. But somehow, somehow in eternity, we missed something there, didn't we? That we could have glorified him with more. Will there be tears in heaven? Will there be regret? I don't know. It talks about you'll wipe all tears away. But somebody once said, if he wipes all tears away, maybe to begin with, then maybe there'll be some regret. I don't know. Will there be people in heaven who are bigger than others because they had more gold, silver and precious stones? I think everybody in heaven's cup will be full. But it might just be that we've all got a different size cup. If you see what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying? See, it matters. That's what I'm trying to say. I can't explain all these things. I mean, eternity will reveal it. But what we do need to understand, brothers and sisters, is it does matter. If we just say, well, I'm saved, I've got the foundation of Jesus, well, it doesn't matter what I do then. We're foolish people. And that's no way to respond, is it, to what he's done for us. He's not only saved us, he's prepared good works for us. So that he can give you a reward. So that you can glorify him better in heaven, if I put it that way. So let's be eager to walk in all the good works that he's prepared for us. Let's take the word of God and look at what it says, that we might run a good race. I want to finish really with just a couple of verses from Hebrews 12. Because effectively you have the same subject here. It says, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now the picture there is the athletic games, the old Greek games. That's the picture you've got here. Now, what they used to do in ancient times, they used to mark out the track that the runners would run down, and at the end of the track, they set up this kind of raised platform. And on the raised platform sat all the veterans, the heroes of the previous games, the old heroes of the past. They sat on this kind of raised platform, a bema, it was called. It's where we get the word bema, seat of Christ, from. And they sat at the end of the track. And along the track, it was lined with spectators. And in actual fact, it was usually lined with all the people who'd run earlier that day. They ran the race and then they came and they watched as spectators. So as you ran your race, you ran, and right at the end of the track, there was this veteran, this great hero of old. And on this podium at the end, they had all the laurel wreaths, the crowns that they gave to the winners. Okay, so you ran towards him. And the picture here is of runners, Christians, running the race, and at the end is the Lord Jesus, who's run before us. He's on the race platform at the end, and we're running towards him, okay? And we're running, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, to receive an imperishable crown. That's what we're running for. And this great cloud of witnesses that it's talking about, they're all the heroes. Well, he's been talking about many of them in chapter 11. Great heroes whose example went before us to spur us on, you see. Now, when the runner ran in the old Greek games, what he would do is he'd strip off everything. He used to run naked. Why did they do that? Exhibitionists. Nothing to do with it. They stripped off everything that would be a hindrance. Imagine a man trying to run with long flowing garments, togas and all that, like, and it's all wrapping around him. Nothing wrong with a toga, looks pretty good. But when you want to run a good race, it's not a toga you want on, a pair of shorts, something like that. So it doesn't wrap around you, you see. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, he's saying, think your life is a race. And you're running for a crown. So get rid of every hindrance. And it's not just talking about sin. What does it say? It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. So the weights are not just the sin. That should be obvious, brothers and sisters. Sin is going to hold us down. But there are other weights too. Things that hold us back. Get rid of them. Think in terms of eternity, not just this life. As somebody once said, think of it this way. You could live for the things of this life and amass yourself a fortune and live a life of pleasure. How long do you get to enjoy it? And imagine, I trust you don't do the lottery, but imagine you did and you won 10 million next week. Imagine all you could have with that. And for the rest of your life, you've got pots of cash, every kind of car you wanted, nice houses all over the world. You've got all that stuff. How long do you get to enjoy that? 50, 60, 70? But imagine you store up riches in glory. How long do you get to enjoy that? Forever. And how does 50 or 60 years compare with eternity? Well, I'll leave you to think about that. Cannot compare. It's not even a drop in a bucket in comparison. That's why Jesus said, don't store for yourself up treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy them. Thieves break in and steal. You end up with nothing. Rather, store up treasures in heaven. And they are kept for all eternity. Think, brothers and sisters, logically. Think eternally. Don't think this life alone. It's where the devil has us, doesn't he? He has us thinking about this life. All the wretched time. And we waste so much of it. Ends up wood, hay and stubble. Think gold, silver, precious stones. The judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to appear there. That's a fact. So let's live with that fact in view. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Father, we ask that you would help us to do that. Lord, we realise these things are real. Lord God, maybe we don't fully understand what the crowns are. Maybe we don't fully understand how all that pans out in eternity. But what we do know is, according to your word, what we are now, Lord God, does matter. Lord God, we thank you that salvation is by the grace of God. It's not by our works. We thank you that, Lord God, you laid the foundation of Christ in our hearts. Lord God, we couldn't have done that ourselves. Lord God, we have the new birth because of you. Lord God, we are what we are because of you. And Lord God, we've even seen tonight that whatever good we can do, whatever gold, silver and precious stones we do, it's only because you gave us it to do. Lord God, even our enabling power and even our will to do it all comes from you. Lord God, it's all of you in the end. Father, I just pray that you'll help us, Lord God, to think right and think logically about these things, that, Lord God, we might walk in all these good works that you've prepared for us, realizing that we are your workmanship. And in the end, it's all for your glory. It's not for us. It's not for us to have some possession in heaven. It's all for your glory in the end. Lord God, help us to live to that end, we pray in Jesus' name.